The Institute for Faith and Freedom at Grove City College presents Keeping the Faith with your host, Senior Fellow Joe Wolcott.
Psalm 21. The King rejoices in the Lord's strength. To the choirmaster, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the King rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Welcome back to Keeping the Faith. I am your host, Joseph Wolcott, and we have a really important topic to discuss in this week's episode. So, we are talking about the unique, infallible authority of Scripture. And if we operate on that principle, which is commonly called sola scriptura, how can we know which books of the canon we adhere to with this? So that's going to be the basic layout for this. I'm going to talk about what is sola scriptura. I'm going to give somewhat of a brief defense of it here. I'm going to look at the nature of Scripture and the role of Scripture, and I will look at the idea of other infallible rules of authority. So we'll hit that, and then I'll examine the canon. So I'll hit the Old Testament, the New Testament, and some of the books which are commonly excluded, known as Apocrypha by Protestants or as the Deuterocanon by our Roman Catholic friends. So, let's just get straight into it. So, what is sola scriptura? So, sola scriptura is the idea that Scripture is the only infallible authority. Now, we need to be careful to distinguish here because people who hold to sola scriptura do not believe that Scripture is the only authority. There are other authorities which are fallible. Fallible simply meaning capable of errors and thus reformable in light of Scripture. So there are many authorities in our life which are fallible, but those authorities still have real authority. For example, I work here at the Institute for Faith and Freedom. As such, my bosses include Dr. Paul Kengor and Robert Ryder. They are an authority in my life, but they are by no means an infallible authority. To bring it into the church sphere, my pastor is an authority in my life, but he is not an infallible authority. So, stated simply, what sola scriptura means is that popes, councils, and other post-apostolic organs of the church are fallible, and Scripture is the only infallible source of authority for the church. So, there are a few things we will have to look at here. So, first, we're going to look at the nature of Scripture, and I have a few brief excerpts to look at here. So, first, I would want you to turn your attention to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. We're going to look here at what the Bible says, what Scripture says about itself. So, 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So, nature of Scripture, written by men, that much is sure, but inspired and carried along by the Holy Spirit. It does not come from man. Scripture, by its very nature, comes from God. That is what Scripture testifies about itself. I will also turn your attention to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, where it says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So the word, therefore, breathed out by God is theonoustos, theo meaning God, noustos coming from the word for breath in the Greek. So what we see here in 2 Timothy 3:16 is that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is divine speech, if you want to take one of the literal interpretations of that. So we have that which Scripture says of itself. We see that Scripture cannot be broken. This is testified to in John chapter 10, verse 35. As well, we get to this simple logical formula here. God is infallible, therefore his words are infallible. So that is the nature of Scripture, that Scripture is an infallible authority in the church by its very nature. It is the Word of God. That much is clear from the pages of Scripture. What is the role of Scripture? Well, I'll hit a few quick points here. It was superior to the Pharisees' traditions. If you turn your attention to Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, we see that Jesus rebukes the Pharisees by pointing to where they have fallen short of the Scriptures. But yet also turn your attention to Matthew 23, verses 2 to 3, where it asserts that the Pharisees still had legitimate teaching authority. The Pharisees were an authority. They were by no means an infallible authority. They were subject to the only infallible authority, which was Scripture. Well, was and is Scripture. I will also turn your attention to Acts chapter 17, verse 11. This is the famous story of the Bereans that Luke captures in the book of Acts. Basically, to condense it down, the Bereans were commended by Paul and by the other apostles for testing the teaching of the apostles against Scripture. That was a commended thing, that the Scripture was a higher and more perfect standard than anything the apostles simply said to them. So the Bereans were praised for that. So that is a clear testimony to the authority of Scripture being over oral traditions and teachings of men there. Galatians 1:8, we see the assertion that even apostles and angels must be tested by the Scriptures. To paraphrase, it says, if one of us or if an angel comes to you and preaches a gospel contrary to what has been passed down to you in the Scriptures, then don't follow it. So that is the role of Scripture in life. Scripture is the authority by which these other authorities in the Bible are tested, at least if the words of sacred Scripture are to be believed. That is not the thing in contest between Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestant. The question is, are there other infallible rules of authority? Because all of them would agree, Scripture is an infallible binding authority. But for Protestants like myself, I would say Scripture is the only infallible authority. Others would disagree. So let's take a look here. So first off, just a few points to highlight with other infallible rules of authority. We're told a lot about the offices of the church in the New Testament. Look at 1 Timothy, for example, or Titus. They talk a lot about the offices of the church. But the New Testament says nothing about post-apostolic infallible authority established outside of Scripture. You would think with all the detail that the Bible goes into on the roles of the people who held office in the church, there would be something that says, hey, this chain of people has the authority to speak infallibly on these things, and their word has an unchangeably binding authority. Scripture doesn't say that anywhere. So we see that. To quote some of the early church people here, St. Augustine, in his work Against the Donatists, has this to say: "But who can fail to be aware that the sacred canon of Scripture, both of the Old and New Testament, is confined within its own limits, and that it stands so absolutely in a superior position to all later letters of the bishops, that about it we can hold no manner of doubt or disputation whether what is confessedly contained in it is right and true." So we see St. Augustine confessing something that sounds a heck of a lot like sola scriptura there. We also see from St. Gregory of Nyssa, this is in his Dogmatic Treatises, Book 12, on the Trinity to Eustathius, he says, quote, "Let the inspired scripture, then, be our umpire, and the vote of truth will surely be given to those whose dogmas are found to agree with the divine words." So we see St. Gregory, as well as St. Augustine, saying scripture is the authority by which all other authorities must be tested. I would also like to highlight the fact that supposedly infallible authority of the church has changed over time. For example, the Council of Florence condemns by name pagans, Jews, heretics, and schismatics to hell. Well, under that original teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, I would fall as condemned to hell as being a schismatic, because according to that, all Protestants would be schismatics. But Vatican II, which happens not too long ago in the grand scheme of things, it undoes that, and it allows for faiths beyond Christianity to be saved. It specifically names Muslims within that as being able to be saved because they're pursuing the Creator. This is a far cry from what Christ said about how you enter the kingdom of heaven, but it's also a far cry from the supposedly infallible teaching of sacred tradition. So we see, even then, that changes over time, which really does damage to its claim of being an infallible authority. So those are kind of some of the big ideas to deal with sola scriptura. And I'm dealing with it in very broad strokes here. There are many excellent resources you can look into for defending sola scriptura. One that I would particularly commend is Gavin Ortland. He is a Baptist theologian and apologist on YouTube and whatnot. He's also written books. Mixed bag, in my opinion. Definitely don't agree with him on everything, but he is very solid on defending certain classical Protestant doctrines, which includes sola scriptura. So I would highly recommend checking out his longer video defending sola scriptura. I would also recommend checking out his condensed version of that video. I will also recommend that dropped just recently, Baptist apologist James White. He did a debate with Trent Horn, who is a Roman Catholic apologist, and they debated the idea of sola scriptura, and that was a phenomenal showing for Dr. White on that one. So, would highly recommend looking into those things. So, let's just assume for the sake of the logical progression of this episode that I have convinced you to believe in sola scriptura. This begs the question, how do we know which books are scripture? So I'm going to break it down, sort of the three basic categories that you look at here. So let's start with the Old Testament. When it comes to determining the canon of the Old Testament, that's actually the easiest one to determine. Romans 3, verses 1 and 2 says this: "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." The oracles of God referring to what we would know as the Old Testament. So clearly, we have to look to what the ancient Jews considered canon as a good barometer for what was the inspired word of God that was given to them. So what are those books? There are 39 books that are accepted within the Jewish canon. Those would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those are the 39 books of the Old Testament. Well, in the Jewish canon, there are 24 books in there, but that does not change the 39-book formula we have here. You see, in the Jewish canon, there is no 1 and 2 Samuel. The Samuels are combined into one book. The same thing is done with Kings. There's just one book of Kings. There's only one book of Chronicles. In the English Bibles and all the other translations, it's split up. But in the Jewish canon, same books, we've just divided them. And then the 12 minor prophets, so that would be Hosea through Malachi. Those are all lumped together as one book. And then Ezra and Nehemiah are also one book. So 24 books in the Jewish canon, but content-wise, it is the same as we have in the 39 books of the Protestant canon. So the Old Testament is the easiest one to determine if we're using Paul's principle here that the full oracles of God were given to the Jews, that they had that revelation. This begs the question that, you know, kind of divides Protestants from other branches of Christianity. That would be, well, what about the Deuterocanon, as some call it, or as I and other Protestants would call it, the Apocrypha, the books that supposedly Martin Luther took out of the Bible? Well, first I want to lay the stage for why the debate over these books is important. Because the Bible is very clear on not adding or taking away from the canon of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commands of the Lord your God that I command you." Deuteronomy 12:32 says, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6 says, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19 says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." So we see this principle of don't add or take away from any of these books, and don't add or take away books that are already in or add new books. Like, that is present all throughout Scripture. So that is a normative rule for looking at the Bible. Getting back to the Old Testament, not to the Old Testament, to the apocryphal books, they were widely used as canon from probably the 4th century AD and continue to be used by the Catholic Church to this day. But first off, this was not without controversy. For example, St. Jerome, the guy who translated the Bible into Latin, the Vulgate, which was the foundational document for the Catholic Church as far as their scriptural stuff goes, Jerome opposed the idea that the deuterocanonical books had the same binding authority on the church as the canon that we would call the New Testament has on there. There were others who disagreed with him, but Jerome is a significant enough figure that it's well worth pointing out that he disagreed. To get into the context in which they were written, these books were written during the intertestamental silent years, the time in which God was not active in Israel. We see at several points in the Apocrypha, the apocryphal authors admit that they lack divine authority. For example, 1 Maccabees chapter 9, verse 27 says, "So there was a great distress in Israel, the worst since the time when the prophets ceased to appear among them." So we see a clear testament from the author of 1 Maccabees that There are no more prophets. There is no more divine revelation. Well, if all scripture is breathed out by God, the Deuterocanon can't be scripture because it takes place in a time when God was not breathing into his people in the way that he needed to for there to be scripture. We also see 1 Maccabees chapter 14, verse 41. It says, "The Jews and their priests have resolved that Simon should be their leader and high priest forever until a trustworthy prophet should arise." Again, the documentation of a leader in place because of the distinct lack of divinely appointed prophetic authority and a lack of a prophetic voice in Israel. These were in a time when God was not speaking new canon into his people. We also see that there are very basic theological and historical errors contained in the Deuterocanon. For example, Book of Wisdom, chapter 11, verse 17, says that God created the universe from pre-existing matter. Well, that doesn't mix well with Genesis and whatnot. We know that God created ex nihilo. And we see in the book of Judith, chapter 1, verse 5, it says that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Assyria. This is demonstrably untrue. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. So even just basic historical errors within the Deuterocanon. What's important to bring it back to a point I made earlier on the oracles of God being given to the Jews, we made this point with the Old Testament, the Jews never accepted the Apocrypha as scripture. They never did. For example, see Josephus, the well-known Jewish historian from back in the time. He says, "It is true, our history has been written since Artaxerxes very particularly, but has not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers." Well, Artaxerxes, this is referring to the exile, the time of exile during which the prophets, the prophetic books that form the end of the Protestant Old Testament, were written. So we see a clear testament from a guy who is very well read in Jewish scholarship saying there was no divine authority spoken into Israel in our texts, the like of which was during the time when the Old Testament was being written. So that is a clear testimony that this stuff is, at best, just history. It has about the same value to me as the Epic of Gilgamesh or Beowulf or whatnot. Like, it does not hold that same binding power. Further proof of this, in the Babylonian Talmud, it says, quote, "After the latter prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi," Malachi being the last book in the Old Testament, it says, "After the latter prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi had died, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel." Again, going back to what the New Testament testifies about Scripture, that the Scripture is theanoustos, that it is God-breathed, and that it is the Holy Spirit who carries the authors along, how can you have more canon if the Holy Spirit is testified to have departed from Israel? So we see a problem there. We also see that the New Testament never quotes the Apocrypha. This alone isn't necessarily a problem in and of itself. There are Old Testament books, legitimate Old Testament books that aren't quoted in there, but some people will try and say that citations or allusions to the Apocrypha mean it has some sort of meaning there. But the New Testament never quotes the Apocrypha, and it certainly never cites it as scripture. You can argue that at several points it's indirectly referenced on several occasions, but even then, the fact that it's referenced does not make it scripture. For example, in the book of Jude, the author references the book of Enoch, which is not held as canon by Protestant, Catholic, or Eastern Orthodox alike, to my knowledge. Certainly not Protestant and Catholic. I think most Eastern Orthodox don't hold the book of Enoch to be canon either. Enoch is not canon, yet it is cited in Scripture. Paul, on several occasions, cites pagan philosophers of the day. Think of his around his speech in the Areopagus, on Mars Hill in the Acts 17 and 18 range of things. He cites a pagan philosopher. Does that mean that the pagan philosopher is the canon of scripture? I don't think so. So just the fact that it's referenced does not in and of itself make it scripture. And then one more point I want to hit, I want to talk about the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament books. The Septuagint really doesn't prove anything as far as the canonicity of the Apocrypha. What it does show is that the Alexandrian Jews translated more works than just scripture, but the earliest Septuagint manuscripts date to the 2nd century BC, and the Apocrypha was not included in the Septuagint until the 4th century AD. We have no evidence that it was in the Septuagint as Jesus and the apostles would have been familiar with it. They very well may have been aware of the apocryphal books, but there's absolutely no evidence that these documents, that these extra books were included in the canon of scripture by the Alexandrian Jews who translated them. There is no evidence of that prior to the 4th century BC. So that's the Apocrypha. The next big question, of course, which causes some controversy, especially among certain higher criticism scholars, is, well, what about the canon of the New Testament? How do we know that the New Testament is reliable as a set of documents? For that, I would encourage you to look at the works of Dr. Michael J. Kruger. Dr. Kruger is, among other things, a renowned New Testament scholar, and he is the president of Reformed Theological Seminary down in Charlotte, North Carolina. I brought one of his books along with me. This is Canon Revisited, Establishing the Origins and Authority of the New Testament Books. Phenomenal, phenomenal work that Dr. Kruger has done in this book. He's done a lot of other work as well in his different books. He has a blog that he writes about this sort of stuff. It's called Canon Fodder, canon spelled with one N. Haha, because it's a pun. So look into Dr. Kruger's work here. I'll summarize some of the stuff he has here, but really, I would encourage you to pick up Canon Revisited and really dig into that. So some basic ideas here. That canon is self-authenticating. We see that there is some sort of divine quality to all of the books of Scripture that are the voice of God. John 10:27 says, "My sheep know my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." We'll see this kind of emerge as a theme for the New Testament. So based on Dr. Kruger's work, I'm going to hit 7 points that people often get wrong about the New Testament. Some of them are longer than others. This is based on a lecture of his that I watched. So in some sense, I'm just taking and condensing what Dr. Kruger has said a lot better. I would highly encourage you to check out the original lecture. I believe that would be on the, I don't remember the name of the lecture, but it would be on the Christ Covenant Church YouTube channel, if I'm remembering that correctly. You should be able to find it. If you look up Christ Covenant, Michael Kruger, that should take you to it. So, number one, idea to establish here. The canon wasn't a surprise, but rather it was expected. Part of this comes down to the fact that we need to understand how covenants would have functioned in the ancient world. What's not in dispute is Jesus talks about there being a new covenant. This is Luke 22, verse 20, a new covenant in his blood. Well, with a covenant comes written documentation of the agreement. For the old covenant, for the covenant with Israel, that was the Ten Commandments. And we have Moses, you know, he comes down with the two tablets. And the popular Sunday school pictures either break it up into the two tables, you know, 1 through 4 on one tablet and 5 through 10 on the other, or, you know, 5 and 5 and whatnot. That's actually not what would have happened. There would have been all 10 commandments on one tablet. Because what you would do is you would make 2 copies of a covenant agreement. One copy would go to each party. So, you know, one was God's copy of the covenant, one was Israel's copy of the covenant. So Moses had 2 copies of the Ten Commandments there. With a covenant comes writings. This is This is a well-established pattern in the New Testament time. So, when Christ says, I am making a new covenant with you, that I am the mediator of a new covenant, anyone who knew anything about the culture at that time would expect new writings to accompany that new covenant. So, that's number one, that there would have been an expectation for some sort of canon to emerge. Number two, the New Testament authors knew they were writing scripture. They were very self-aware when they wrote. Let me point to a few examples here. Paul often begins his letters by asserting the authority of his apostolic office. The apostles, of course, were the authorized biographers and the authorized spokesmen of Jesus. And Paul often reminds us of this authority. A few examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 37 to 38 says this, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." So Paul is very well aware in 1 Corinthians there that he is speaking of the Lord, that this is not just Paul telling them to do stuff. Paul would not be surprised to find 1 Corinthians in the biblical canon. This was not something decided by the church later. This was something Paul knew as he was writing it. We see that Peter also acknowledges that Paul was writing scripture. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16 says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So, a few points here. The wisdom given him, so that would be the wisdom given to Paul by God, the Holy Spirit. We see that Paul's letters are very clearly acknowledged by Peter in his second letter as being scripture. So that's point two, that the New Testament authors knew they were writing scripture as they were doing it. Point three, there was an early consensus on the New Testament canon. This is a popular misconception. People kind of think this was something that came along later, that it was decided for political reasons and whatnot, that it is the church which decided the books that were in the New Testament. But actually, we see that the church settled on a core collection of books very early. So what do I and quoting from Dr. Kruger, mean by a core collection of books? Well, by the early to mid-second century, there was basically a universal consensus on 22 out of the 27 books that are currently in the New Testament. We see those typically included the four Gospels, Acts, 13 letters of Paul, 1 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation. There were five books that were debated. Those would be James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude. So we see all of the major books of the New Testament were pretty universally agreed on, and I'll cite some sources here on that. It's really only some of the littler books that fall under debate. The earliest list of the canon that we get is in what's called the Muratorian fragment. That lists essentially the 22 books that I said above. Four Gospels, Acts, 13 letters of Paul, 1 Peter, 1 John, Revelation. Irenaeus, writing in the second century in his book Against Heresies, fully affirms this same 22-book core of the canon. Clement of Alexandria also does this in his writings. What we see here, what we shouldn't expect, is that God gave the canon to us on golden tablets, perhaps, contra what the Mormons believe. But what we see is that God delivered his Bible to us through normal historical channels. And we see that this early development of a core canon shows that people were recognizing God's word with great unity very early on in the life of the church. And we see that the other five pretty quickly fall into line, the five that were in debate, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude, because they could be authenticated by comparing them with the 22 books that were widely recognized as scripture. We also see that, really properly, the Bible had emerged before the 4th and 5th century, when it's popularly claimed that the canon was set by the church, that they weren't, there wasn't really anything knew that any of those councils were doing. They were just stating what was already widely recognized as being the divinely given word. Next point, people will point to Athanasius's Festal letter written in 367 AD, and they would say that that is supposedly the first list of books that contains all 27 books of the canon. So moving beyond the core to the 27. Supposedly, Athanasius's Festal letter is the first one. Dr. Kruger would dispute that claim. And he would point out a few things here. First, lists are not the only measure of canon. We see that there was a functioning canon long before Athanasius. Again, Irenaeus was writing in the first century, and he listed most of what we have in the canon. This was a good 200-300 years before Athanasius was writing. Dr. Kruger also wrote an academic article on this. So this is one of those hard to find, long, very boring to read ones. But he summarized what he covered in his article with this, that Origen, an earlier church father than Athanasius, did this more than a century earlier in a sermon on the book of Joshua. He lists the 27 books that we have now. And what's notable about Origen's treatment of the 27 books is he does not treat it like he's saying anything controversial. The way he treats the 27 books is that it's a given. That, like, of course, these are the books of Scripture that we have. So we see the argument from Athanasius' Festal letter for a late development of the complete 27-book canon falls short. Origen wrote it about 100 years before Athanasius did, and it likely came well before Origen because Origen writes as if there's a consensus on these 27 books at the time. So there's that point. Next point here, the apocryphal Gospels aren't as valid as New Testament books. What do I mean by apocryphal Gospels? I do not mean the same thing as the Apocrypha, meaning what Roman Catholics would call the Deuterocanon that I talked about earlier. By apocryphal Gospels, I and Dr. Kruger are referring to what are sometimes also called the Gnostic Gospels. Most popular one would be the Gospel of Thomas, for example. So there are a few things to point out here. First, the four Gospels that we have in the Bible are the only ones that date back to the century in which Jesus lived and we can actually pretty decently verify were written by either apostles or close confidants of the apostles. So, for example, Mark and Luke were not apostles. The author of Hebrews, likely not an apostle himself, but their message is thoroughly apostolic. We can know that because we can compare it to the entirety of Scripture, because Scripture is a self-authenticating thing. But also, we know that they knew the apostles, that they were very closely associated with the apostles. We know that Luke was a close traveling companion of the apostle Paul, for example. Speculation on the author of Hebrews. Well, there's a whole lot you can get into with Hebrews, but many think that the author, while not Paul, was probably also a close associate of Paul. Mark, most likely a close associate of Peter. We see even the non-apostolic authors have an apostolic message and apostolic authority. So that's beside the point. So four Gospels that we have in our Bibles, only ones that have an apostolic message, that have an apostolic origin, and date back to the century in which Jesus lived. The apocryphal Gospels were written in the 2nd century or later. So for one thing, they couldn't have been written by any apostles because all the apostles were well dead and gone beyond that point. We also see that the false gospels contain embellished accounts. For example, if I was writing a narrative and I wanted to have a clear testimony in my book to the resurrection of Christ, it would make sense if I was making up a story to put someone at the scene to witness Jesus coming out of the tomb. Well, we don't have that in any of our four gospels. We have people arriving after Christ has risen and exited the tomb, almost like it would have happened in real life. Shocker. Imagine that. But if you want an account of Jesus coming out of the tomb, I got a gospel for you. The Gospel of Peter. And this is where you can see some of the wackiness of the apocryphal gospels. In the Gospel of Peter, we get a clear account of Jesus coming out of the tomb, but Jesus is not the way he was when he came in. Jesus is now 60 feet tall, and the cross is floating behind him out of the tomb, because apparently he was buried with the cross. And as this 60-foot-tall Jesus, whose head is touching the clouds, comes out and the cross follows him, the cross starts talking to the witnesses. It gets really weird really fast in these false gospels. Not to mention the overt Gnostic doctrines in there. But, you know, they weren't written by the people they claimed to be written by. The Gospel of Thomas would not have been written by Thomas. Why? Because if you're trying to pass off your false ideas, you would want to use a name that has authority. Like, if I were trying to pass off some false ideas, like, I wouldn't write a book called The Gospel of Joe. I would say, oh, you know, this is a gospel written by Peter, by Thomas, by Mary, etc., and so forth. So we see that the accounts contained in these apocryphal gospels are not anywhere near as valid as the testimony of the New Testament books. So that's point 5 out of 7. Next up, the false gospels, the apocryphal gospels, were not read as widely. Clement cites the canonical gospels thousands of times throughout his works. He references the false gospels in the double digits. You know, it's not even close. We can look at the copies and manuscripts of these books to show the popularity of them. At the time when Dr. Kruger gave the lecture that I watched in preparation for this episode, we have more than 2,500 Greek copies of just the four Gospels. That's not even counting the rest of the New Testament. Just the Gospels, 2,500 copies. Gospel of Thomas, the apocryphal Gospel for which we have the most copies, we have 3 copies of the Gospel of Thomas. And it's either one or two of those aren't even complete copies of Thomas. It took a pretty weird discovery story, which you can look into that in your own time, of finding the Gospel of Thomas to help us discover that those fragments we had were actually from the Gospel of Thomas. So when you look at the data, it's not even close. The false Gospels were not nearly as popular as the four canonical Gospels. And then for a final point, the New Testament books were not picked by the church. Councils list books, but they didn't think that the councils made the books canonical. To ask the early church why they picked the books that they did would be like if I walked up to you on the street and I asked you why you chose your parents. You know, you'd give me a funny look. It's like, well, I didn't choose them. They were given to me. Like, I just had them. It's the same way with the New Testament books. The church would have seen it as not making them canon. They didn't choose the books of the canon, but rather what they did is they recognized what was already true about these books. They recognized the divine, God-breathed authority within the books of the New Testament. This is a very clear example to bring it back to the theme I highlighted at the beginning of this section for the story of the New Testament canon. Again, John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So that's what I have to say on Old Testament, Apocrypha, New Testament, Sola Scriptura. I will close our time together reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. And again, please take advantage of the resources I recommended to you in this episode. Lord's Day 21. Question 54. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Christian Church? Answer. I believe that the Son of God, out of the whole human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, defends, and preserves for himself, by his Spirit and Word, in the unity of the true faith, a church chosen to everlasting life. And I believe that I am and forever shall remain a living member of it. Question 55. What do you understand by the communion of saints? Answer. First, that believers, all and everyone, as members of Christ, have communion with him and share in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that everyone is duty-bound to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the benefit and well-being of the other members. Question 56. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? Answer. I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, nor my sinful nature, against which I have to struggle all my life, but will graciously grant me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never come into condemnation. This has been Keeping the Faith. I am your host, Joseph Walcott. Thank you for watching, and I will see you in the next episode.